Good morning. The sermon text this morning comes from John 3:16. So please open your Bibles to John chapter 3. There have probably been more songs written about love than any other topic in history. The songs tell us that what the world needs now is love, sweet love. They tell us that love can build a bridge between your heart and mine. And they tell us that if only you love me too, what a wonderful world this would be. But as we often say to people when we're trying to one-up them, that ain't nothing. That ain't nothing. I've titled the sermon, A Love Like No Other, because that's what this verse is about. A love that puts all other loves in the shade. A love which, according to the song we just sang, if the whole ocean were ink, if every stalk of corn on earth were a quill pen, if all the skies were made of paper, and if every man spent all his time doing nothing but writing, there wouldn't be enough ink or enough paper or enough time to declare the love of this God. My text this morning is one verse. And in a sense, you don't even have to turn there because you probably already know it by heart. A lot of people do. But I wanted you to turn there anyway, partly because I don't want you to take my word for it, and partly because I'm going to be referring to verses around it for context. So the verse is John 3:16. The context here is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, that Pharisee who came to him by night. Nicodemus knows that Jesus is someone special, but he doesn't really understand the gospel just yet, despite the fact that he's a Bible teacher and he ought to know these things. Verses 1 to 15 of John 3 are definitely Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Scholars disagree about verses 16 to 21. Some scholars believe that John 3, 16 through 21 is John's inspired commentary on what Jesus had just said to Nicodemus, and there's plausible arguments for that. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter that much, because what we have here is either Jesus speaking on earth directly to Nicodemus or Jesus speaking from heaven a few decades later to John through the Holy Spirit. But either way, it's Jesus. So it doesn't matter if the letters are read in your Bible or not. Jesus is still speaking to us today through this text, saying to us in the familiar words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. That's why it's so famous. That's why it's worth an entire sermon, yay, many sermons if I wanted to take the time. But I'll give you one. The main verb in the first half of this verse is the verb love. And it's that verb that I'm going to shape the sermon around. I have four questions to ask about this verb love that this verse is going to answer for us. And the questions are these: who did the loving? Whom did he love? How did he demonstrate this love? And then why did he demonstrate his love in this way? So first, who did the loving? If loved is the verb, then what's the subject? Who did the loving? God, right? For God so loved the world. And when it says God here, it means specifically God the Father. Do you see that? How do we know that? Can someone point to me how we know this is God the Father he's talking about here? Because it says he gave his only Son. Right? The only Son is Jesus, which means that God here is his Father. If I refer to Henry as my only Son, then what does that make me? His Father. It's the same thing here. The Father is the only person in the Trinity who has a Son. So that's who God is in John 3:16, the Father. He's the one doing the loving. Let me ask you, when you think of God the Father, is love one of the first things that comes into your mind? Or to turn it around, when you think about the love of God, does your mind go to the Father? Or do you tend to associate love more with Jesus? Right? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. But I'm not sure about the Father. Well, Jesus does love me, and the Bible does tell me so in Galatians 2:20, but not in John 3:16. The focus on John 3:16 is on the Father's love. For some reason, we often miss this. In some cases, it might be because our earthly Father wasn't very loving, and so we just project that up into the sky onto our Heavenly Father. And without actually saying it, people sometimes think of the Father as somehow less loving than the Son. Right? We think, well, Jesus loves me. That's why he died for me. And maybe the Father loves me now, but he had to be bought off first, pacified by the blood of his own Son before he could ever bring himself to love me. Anyone who believes that does not understand John 3:16. Because that's exactly the opposite of what John 3:16 says. According to John 3:16, it wasn't the Son's death that made the Father love us. It was the Father's love that made him give the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Right? Love came first. Love wasn't the effect. Love was the cause. It was the motive. Now, just for the record, if you are a Christian here today, there is a kind of love in the Father where he looks down on you as his child and he sees you loving Jesus and obeying Jesus and he just delights in that. Jesus talks about that kind of love in John 14, verse 23, where he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him." It's kind of like when you see one of your kids being nice to one of their siblings, and your heart just leaps, and you go and you hug them, and you say, "I'm so glad to see you doing that. That's what Jesus is like right there. It makes me so happy." That's how our Father is when he sees us loving Jesus and loving one another. It makes his love rise within him. So that kind of love is a real thing, but it's not what this verse is talking about. The love here in John 3:16 goes a lot deeper than that. It's the kind of love that if you could get in the elevator and go down into the Father's heart, you'd find that no matter how deep you went, no matter how many floors down you got, whenever the elevator stopped and the doors opened, you would find before you more love. More love! Why? Because according to 1 John 4:8, God is love. That's what he is. It's not something that he became or something that he acquired. It's who he is in his very nature. He is love. In the words of Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." So it's not a love that had to be bought. It's a love that was willing to buy, willing to give, willing to purchase, and willing to save. Is that how you think of the Father? If it's not, I would invite you to consider John 3:16 again. Because according to John 3:16, that's who's doing the loving here, God the Father. That brings us to our second question. Whom did God love? God's the one doing the loving. Who's the object of his love? Answer, the world. For God so loved the world. God's the one doing the loving. The world is the one being loved. But what does John have in mind when he speaks about the world here? It's a word that John uses almost 80 times in this gospel, as well as 27 other times in 1 and 2 John and Revelation, his other books. The world. Sometimes it refers to this planet down here, distinguished from heaven above, where God's throne is. For example, in verse 13 of this chapter, Jesus says that he descended from heaven. And then in verse 17, it says that God sent him into the world. In other words, coming down from heaven and coming into the world mean the same thing, just from different angles. So the world means this created planet down here, distinguished from heaven above. But more than that, the world refers to the people of the world, human beings. If you flip back to chapter 1, verse 10, and I wish you would do that, one page, chapter 1, verse 10, John uses this word world three times in one verse. And there in 1:10, he says this, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He, that is Jesus, was in the world, meaning he came down from heaven and he became flesh and lived among us. And the world was made through him, meaning that the one who was born in a manger and died on the cross was the one who had made the world. Not just this planet, but all planets. Verse 3, notice, says, 1:3, says, all things were made through him. So he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. And it's that last part, the world did not know him, that gets at the heart of John's meaning here in John 3:16. Because it tells us that the reason God loved the world was not because the world deserved his love. Right? The world that God loved is the same world that didn't even know its own maker when he lived among us. It's the same world that John says lies in the power of the evil one. In fact, according to John, the world is so bad that in one place he even says, don't love the world. 1 John 2, don't love the world or the things in the world. There's a way of loving the world that makes it impossible for you to love the Father because the world is against the Father. This is why D.A. Carson says that when John speaks of the world, we shouldn't just think bigness. We should also think badness. Now, as far as bigness goes, to say that God loves the world, it is a reference to bigness. When it says God loves the world, that does mean that God doesn't just love Jews. He also loves Greeks and Scythians and Puerto Ricans and Chinese and even Tennesseans. He shows no partiality when it comes to these things. Red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight. Right? So there is this idea of bigness. God's love the whole world, not just Jews. But the world doesn't just mean bigness here. It also means badness. God doesn't just love good Jews and good Egyptians and good Tennesseans, which is a good thing because we'd all be out of luck. God loving the world is a classic case of God hating the sin and loving the sinner. God loved the world not when we were strong, but while we were weak, Romans 5, 6. He loved the world not when we were righteous, but when we were still sinners, Romans 5, 8. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, then Jesus says of you that you are not of the world. But you were at one time. Right? You were when he called you out of the world. So you can't boast as though you yourself were the one who distinguished yourself from the world. You didn't. According to John 17, Jesus chose you out of the world and set you apart so that he could turn around and send you back into the world and be a witness for him so that the world would believe in him. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're still part of the world, then I want you to know on the authority of this verse that God loves you. Jesus isn't calling you to love a God who doesn't love you, and neither am I. Now, his idea of love may not be the same as yours. You may think of love as an unconditional affirming and support for whatever you think is best for yourself. But that's not how God loves. That's not even how good friends love. I mean, surely we all know this. Surely we've all had this kind of experience. For example, say we really like this girl or this guy. Like we liked them so much, we even wanted to marry them. And then we have these friends or parents who come along and say, it's not right for you. It's just something off. They're not right for you. And at the time, maybe we thought, man, if you really love me, you wouldn't stand in my way. You would support me. You would see how important this is to me. But then later in hindsight, we're like, man, you were right. That, man, you were spot on. They were so wrong for me. Now I really know that you love me because you told me what was best for me. That's a friend, right? Well, God is like that times infinity. What God wants for you is what you would want for you if you knew all that he knows and if he weren't so selfish. Right? God wants what is truly best for you. And he knows that the best thing that could ever happen to you is for you to know him and his son, Jesus Christ. And that's why he's calling you to believe on Jesus Christ. That's what I mean when I say God loves you, despite your sin. This brings us to our third question. We've asked, who did the loving? Answer, God the Father. We've asked, well, whom did he love? Answer, the world. Third question, how did he demonstrate that love? Even if we didn't deserve it, which we didn't, God's not someone to just talk about love without showing it by his works. In the words of Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us. He shows his love. He doesn't just talk about it. And we see that here in this little word, so. God so loved the world. Now, we tend to interpret that as God loved the world so much. And while that's not false, it's actually not what it means here. Instead of meaning God loved the world so much, it actually means God loved the world like so, in this way. And you ask, well, in what way? Well, answer, that he gave his only son. That's how he demonstrates his love. Notice how verse 17 speaks of God sending his son, while verse 16 speaks of God giving his son. To say that he sent the Son highlights God's intentionality. To say that he gave him highlights God's generosity. That God was giving us a gift. Because giving gifts is one way that we show love. Many of you are probably familiar with Gary Chapman's classic book, The Five Love Languages. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of that book. Yeah, you could probably name them all off for it. The basic gist of that book is that there's different ways to show love and different ways that people receive love. And Chaplin refers to those as love languages. And he lists five of them. Quality time, you know, as in being fully present with people, giving them your time and attention. Touch, like giving someone a hug. Words of affirmation, like saying I love you or thank you, I appreciate it. Acts of service, like helping someone move or babysitting their kids so they can go out on a date, and gifts, like buying her a necklace. So according to Chapman, those are the five love languages. And if I'm reading the Bible correctly, God speaks all five of those languages. For example, he loves to speak to us through words of affirmation. Isaiah 43:3, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you because you're precious in my eyes and I love you. Sounds like words of affirmation. Touch. Mark chapter 2, Jesus meets a leper. Guy probably hasn't been touched by another human being in years. And instead of just saying, you're healed, now get out of here, he comes in close and he lays his hand on him and he touches him as if to say, I'm not afraid of you. You can't contaminate me with your uncleanness. No, it works the other way around. When I touch you, it's you who become clean. Quality time. How about eternity? How about I'm with you always? I will never leave you or forsake you. Acts of service. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the greatest act of service ever done. It was Jesus Christ laying down his life for us. But the love language God is speaking here in John 3:16 is that of gift. Gift. God so loved the world that he gave. And the greatness of his love can be seen in the greatness of his gift. The more valuable and precious the gift is to the giver, the more it communicates, I love you. I mean, even if you don't like the gift, if you know it means something to the giver, you think, man, this guy must really love me if he's giving me that. For example, I've often given out copies of a book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. And one reason I give that book out is because it's a great book that I think will help you love Jesus more. So if I've ever given you a copy of that book, you should know one thing that means is Justin loves me. He gave me that book. However, full disclosure, not only is Gentle and Lowly a great book, it's also a book that Pastor Drew Byers gave me 25 free copies of, which means it was no great sacrifice for me to give you one of those books. I had a pile of copies exactly like it laying in a box in my office. Nothing unique about it. There's more where that came from. Or there used to be before I ran out of them. I'll probably get all those books back tomorrow. They'll bring them back. You don't love me. However, suppose I had a rare first edition copy of Pilgrim's Progress, which I had inherited from my grandfather, which he had inherited from his grandfather. I mean, I've never been without this book. It's an heirloom. Mint condition. It's precious to me. Suppose I gave that book to you as a gift. That's different, isn't it? I mean, I don't have a pile of copies of that book just lying around. It's one of a kind, and I've never been without it. That kind of gift would communicate a lot more love, would it not? Well, when we look at the gift that the Father gave for us, we see that it's a lot more like that second example than it is like the first. Because what did God give? Well, I answer, He gave His only begotten Son. Only begotten means that He didn't have any other son like this one. There was no more where this came from. He didn't have a stack of identical sons like this just lying around somewhere. Jesus was the only one. Only begotten means that Jesus isn't like God's other sons. John 1:12 says that God has other children, other sons and daughters. That's who we are as Christians, John 1:12. But unlike Jesus, we were all adopted. Because we had to be, because according to John 3, we were all originally born of the flesh. We were all sinners, and that's why we had to be born again in order to become His sons and daughters. Not so with Jesus. Right? Jesus is God's Son, not by spiritual adoption, but by an eternal relationship. According to John 1, God has never been without His only Son. He was in the beginning with God. Chapter 1, verse 2. God knows what it's like to be without the world. Right? The world wasn't always here. The world was made by God, and before that, there was nothing but God. But even then, John tells us the Word was with God. The only begotten Son was with God. Which means that the Son never came into existence. He just was. In a relationship so close that John could actually say the Word was God. That's pretty close. That's a close relationship. And that's who He gave. You and I don't have anything close to that that we could ever give. The closest analogy that we have would be one of our children. But even that analogy breaks down. Because I lived 40 years without baby Cordelia. I'd hate to do without her now, but I lived 40 years without her. The Father never lived for one nanosecond without His only begotten Son. It's that close. They're that close, and that's who He gave as a gift. Someone who he had never been without, and someone whom He had always loved. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus says that the Father loved Him before the foundation of the world. John 1:18 describes that relationship by saying that He was in the bosom of the Father. Now, I know bosom is one of those words we can barely use anymore without blushing. But if I could make it a little more manly for you, just picture me lying in a recliner with baby Cordelia lying on my chest. You know, face down, she's asleep. I got her little head under my chin. You know, she's in my bosom. Right? She's close to me. It's a phrase that communicates love, affection, closeness. John uses that phrase, in the bosom, one other time in his gospel. It's in chapter 13, verse 23, where he speaks about how one of the 12 disciples at the Last Supper was leaning on Jesus' breast. Same Greek phrase. And you know how that particular disciple is described there? He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I'm sure Jesus loved all the disciples, but apparently there was a special closeness with this one. He really loved him. And that's how it is between the Father and his only begotten Son. He really loves him. And when you only have one, you love him all the more. So when the Father wanted to demonstrate his love for us by giving us a gift, he didn't go cheap. He spared no expense. He gave us the most beloved treasure that he had in his possession. He gave us his only begotten Son. And if we ask, well, when did he give him? When did this giving take place? I would say it refers to at least two points. First, it points to what we call the incarnation, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see this meaning in the very next verse, John 3:17, where it speaks of the Father sending his Son into the world. That's the incarnation. But second, God's giving his Son not only refers to the incarnation, it also refers to the crucifixion, when he gave him up to die for our sins on the cross. And we see that meaning in verse 14, where Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that is, lifted up on the cross. But lifted up by whom? Well, not ultimately by the Romans or by the Jews, but by the Father, by God. We see a picture of this in Genesis chapter 22, the story where Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac. And God comes to Abraham and he tests him and he says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and take him to a mountain that I'm going to show you, and there offer him up as a burnt offering. Abraham doesn't miss a beat. Gets up first thing in the morning, goes out, is in the act of offering Isaac up, when at the very last minute, God says, you can stop now. Now I know that you fear me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This is a picture of John 3:16. Abraham represents the Father. The mountain represents Calvary, and Isaac represents Jesus Christ, God's only beloved Son. And we're meant to look at Jesus lifted up on the cross and say to the Father, now I know that you love me, since you have not withheld your Son, your only Son, from me. Now I know. I knew already, but now I really know that you love me. God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Romans 8:32. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. This is how God demonstrates his love to the world, by giving his only begotten Son. Which brings us to our fourth and final question. Why did God choose this way to demonstrate his love? Okay, so God gave his Son to die as an act of love, but how exactly is that an act of love? I mean, if I were to kill my son and call it an act of love, you probably wouldn't feel very loved. You'd probably feel offended. Now, of course, my son is not co-eternal, all-powerful, and all-wise like the Son of God is, so there is that. But still, when you hear a message that says the Father's greatest act of love was giving his own son to die on a cross, you have to think to yourself, surely there must have been a very good reason for this. I mean, of all the ways you could have shown love, for such an extreme measure, there must have been a really extreme problem. And according to verse 16, there was. It's because according to John 3:16, the reason such an extreme measure was needed is because without it, we were all going to perish. I get that word perish from the last part of verse 16. Why did God love the world by giving his son to die? Answer, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in context, this is illustrated for us by the story of the bronze serpent, which Jesus mentions up in verse 14, two verses before this one. Verse 14 again says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 15, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Did you ever notice that John 3:15 is almost exactly the same as the end of John 3:16? Right. The only difference is that verse 16 adds the words, should not perish. Other than that, they're basically identical in Greek. And what that tells us is that the story of the bronze serpent is the perfect illustration for John 3:16. So let me rehearse it for you. The story is found in Numbers chapter 21. Fourth book of the Bible, Numbers. So get this picture in your head. The children of Israel have been led out of Egypt by Moses. They're out walking through the desert on their way to the promised land, and they run out of food, and like they always do, they start griping and complaining. The text says they complained against God and against Moses. And these people have seen a lot by this point, recall. So they don't have a lot of excuse. But they're complaining against God and Moses. So what does God do? He punishes them for their ungrateful complaining by sending fiery serpents, poisonous snakes, into their camp. And so the snakes start biting people, and the people start dying, perishing. So they come to Moses, all distraught, and they're like, we've sinned. This is all our fault. Moses, would you please ask God to have mercy on us? Moses, being the meek man that he is, he obliges them, and he prays to God. And God says, here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to take some bronze or brass and make a metal serpent out of it. A serpent, a metal version of the very thing that's killing him. And I want you to take that metal serpent, I want you to hoist it up, lift it up on a pole so that everyone can see it. And whoever looks upon that metal serpent will be healed and won't perish. If I could paraphrase Numbers 21, it would go like this. For God so loved sinful Israel that he gave the metal serpent, that whoever looked upon this serpent would not perish, but have life. And once again, this is a picture. I mean, the symbolism is almost as plain as Pilgrim's Progress. Those sinful, sorry, griping people, that's you and me. We haven't changed a bit in 3,000 years. The God in the story who sent the fiery serpents in judgment, well, that's the same God that still lives today. He hasn't changed a bit either. He's still angry at us because of our sin. The last verse of John 3 says that whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So John 3:16 is not preaching a gospel or a God without wrath. Sin still provokes God's wrath, which is why apart from some divine intervention, all of us are going to perish, not just temporally but eternally in hell. That's why Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. The bad news is that the God who sent the fiery serpents into the camp, he hadn't changed a bit. The good news is that the God who sent the fiery serpents into the camp is the same God who invented the metal serpent idea. And he hasn't changed a bit either. If anything, he's upped his game. Because this metal serpent thing, that's nothing compared to who is going to be lifted up on the cross. The metal serpent that was lifted up, that represents Jesus Christ. He says so. In verse 14. Now you might read that and think, goodness, why a serpent of all things? Like, why not lift up a bronze lamb? And doesn't he know that a serpent is symbolic of Satan and evil? Well, answer, sure he knows that. Of course he knows that. That's the whole point. Jesus is being compared to a serpent here because that's a graphic reminder that our sin was laid upon him. Right. He was made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus says, I'm like that metal serpent, only better. Because it could only give you temporary life. But I will give you eternal life. The people looked at that metal serpent. All they received was temporal, physical life. But in John 6:40, Jesus says that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's what faith is. It's looking to Jesus, just as they looked at that bronze serpent. So first you look at yourself, you see your sin, you say, man, I'm dying of this snake bite. And then you look by faith away from yourself to God. And you say, Father, it's no use. I'm not a good person. I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel. I'm a proud, ungrateful wretch who's perishing in my sin. But I see your love for me. I see someone who has been lifted up, who is able to save me. And I take him. I look to him. In the words of the old song, I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners. This I read. And in my heart, I find a need of him to be my Savior. It's actually very simple. God knows we're too dumb to make it too complicated. I mean, think about those people who were dying of the snake bites. I mean, and they're told, just look at this metal serpent and you'll be healed. I mean, it's hard to imagine anything easier than looking. I mean, one of those guys could have been paralyzed from the neck down and his buddy could have rolled him over where he could see the serpent. He would have been healed. It's quite simple. And yet I could easily imagine one of those guys who was snake bitten lying in his house, and his friend comes in and says, good news, a cure has been found. And he's like, what is it? Moses has made a metal serpent and put it up on a pole, and he says that anyone who looks at it will be healed. Seriously, a metal serpent. Why don't you just sell me some snake oil while you're here? I mean, I thought you were going to tell me something that made sense, you know, like medicine. Go back to your superstition. Let me die in peace. Death comes for us all, mate. To those who are perishing, the word of the cross is foolishness. It's like that story in 2 Kings chapter 5 about Naaman, the Syrian captain who's got leprosy. He goes to the prophet Elisha seeking a cure because he's heard, hey, he can cure you. So he goes to Elisha's door, and Elisha doesn't even come to the door. He sends his servant out. And his servant gives him directions. Go wash 7 times in the Jordan River, you'll be healed. And how does Naaman respond? He's angry. He's upset. He's like, well, first of all, you could have at least come out and spoken to me face to face, Elisha. I'm an important person. I'm a Syrian captain, in case you don't know that. And second of all, what's wrong with one of our rivers? Why has it got to be the Jordan? Surely all rivers lead to healing. Why do you have to be so narrow as to require me to bathe in your river? So Naaman was angry. But then he remembered his servants came to him, and they're like, Father, if the prophet had told you to do some hard thing, wouldn't you have done it? Like, how much more when he asked you to do this easy thing? I mean, if God had told us, in order for you to be saved, here's what you need to do. You got to make a pilgrimage over to Nepal, and climb the steps of this particular temple and carry with you a lotus flower. And then when you get to the top, grind it in a mortar and pestle, set it on fire, inhale the fumes, and then say 50 Hail Marys and you'll be saved. I dare say many of us would be like, all right, let's do this thing. Anybody got some money for me to buy that plane ticket to Nepal? And yet when God says to us, there's nothing you can do, actually. The poison's too deep. You can't cure this on your own. This is the work of God. I love you, though, and I've given my only son on a cross. Just if you just believe in him, you'll be saved. Many people are like, well, first of all, that seems pretty primitive and barbaric for a man to be tortured on a cross for me to be saved. And second of all, I'm not a child. I can pull my weight. Tell me what to do. Give me something. And Jesus is like, That's the thing. Unless you become like a child, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just look. In John 6, the people come to Jesus and they ask him, what should we do to be doing the works of God? Tell us what to do. And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent. That's it. Believe. The Son has been lifted up. Just look. I want to close with a story about Charles Spurgeon got saved. Y'all probably know Charles Spurgeon was considered probably the greatest preacher of the 19th century. But here's how he got saved. When he was 15 years old, 1849, he's laboring under the burden of his sin and wondering, how can I ever be forgiven? He's read enough Puritan books to sink a battleship, but he's still struggling. Like, how do I know I'm saved? How can I be forgiven? So he's walking to church one Sunday morning when he ran into a snowstorm. And he had to take refuge in a little primitive Methodist chapel that was on his way. Here's how Spurgeon tells the story. He says, in that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister didn't even come that morning. Snowed in, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22. Spurgeon says, he didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in this text. He began thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to look. You may be the biggest fool, yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. And then it says, look unto me. Aye, said he, many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look to me, I am dead and buried. Look to me, I rise again. Look to me, I ascend and I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me. Then Spurgeon said, when this preacher had managed to go on for about 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. He'd run out of things to say in 10 minutes. Then Spurgeon says, he looked at me under the gallery, and with, I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made upon my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, you look very miserable, young man. And you always will be miserable. Miserable in this life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you do obey, now, at this very moment, you'll be saved. And then he shouted as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. And Spurgeon said, there and then the cloud was gone and the darkness rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them about the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the message of John 3:16. Look to Jesus Christ, lifted up on the cross, and see there the love of God for you. Look and see him bleeding and gasping for breath and realize two things. First, I am so bad that this is what it took to save me. And I am so loved that this is what God was willing to do to save me. That's the message of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray and come to the table. Father, you have shown your love for us in a way that we would never have predicted. Lord, surely the angels in heaven were dumbfounded when they realized this was your plan. that you would not spare your own son, but give him up for us all. Father, thank you for this holy ordinance we're about to partake of, by which you want to remind us regularly of how you loved us, of how he loved us, and laid down his life for us. So, Father, I would pray that if there's been anyone here today who has not been born again, who does not know Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would look, that you would draw their eyes, the eyes of their heart, to the Son of Man lifted up for them, that they would look and live. And Lord, for those of us who have, help us to keep looking. Never to stop looking, but to run the race set before us with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, come now and be with us at the table through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.